Well, once more, a retelling of sorts of the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, like from heaven, there came a sound, like a groan, a mighty, violent groan, and it filled the entire meeting house. All understood the meaning of the groan. Ugh, Pentecost. What an embarrassing story. Can't we just return this one to the Pentecostals and be done with it? There is no denying it's a very strange biblical story. It's got that weird, violent wind, even weirder tongues of fire. And then there's Peter preaching on the street corner in Jerusalem. And we all know how painfully embarrassing street preachers are. And wasn't it only a month ago we had to endure the quasi-Pentecostal service known as Palm Sunday, with its dancing around the aisles and swaying leafy branches? Thank God we relegate that mostly to the children. And again today, with the colored sashes, who knew? I mean, seriously, we are a thoughtful, rational, and above all, sober people, especially on Sunday morning. We like our order of service predictable, our rituals orderly, our prayers softly spoken, and our singing in key and on beat, thank you very much. But it seems that none of that was present in the Pentecost story. It's full-on disorder. Additionally, a central character of the story is this unpredictable, invisible Holy Spirit, which makes the whole thing rather spooky. And if we focus on the Spirit too long, we may soon suffer widely known side effects, which include a propensity during worship to handle snakes, or even worse, wave our hands in the air. Oh, the horror. But I suppose if we must, we can go a little wild. I mean, look at me. I'm wearing some red. But what are we supposed to do with this strange day, which is arguably one of the top three in the Christian calendar? Can we make our peace with Pentecost? Maybe even come to cherish it? Well, perhaps it helps to start by setting aside for a moment our discomfort with the story's odd details and consider first its place in the larger schema of the Christian narrative. When we think of the holy days of our tradition, the ones set aside to mark and celebrate our most important truths, we think of Christmas, Holy Week, and Easter. With Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of God, the coming of God's reign into the world in human form. With Holy Week, we mark humanity's rejection of God's reign. And at Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of God's reign, that in the end, love is stronger than death. Pentecost is in this league of hallowed days, but it also stands apart. Clearly, it doesn't come with the cultural trappings of the others. On Pentecost, we give no gifts, get no extra vacation days, nor do we distort its meaning with chocolate bunnies and elves. But maybe we should. Not the bunny and elves part, but maybe we should mark it with a little more than a red shirt. Because Pentecost marks a critically important part of our story. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus lingers for a while, but then he is gone. So, where does the story go? On Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, it goes to us, the community of God's followers, this thing we call the church. Or to put it another way, Easter is about God's resurrection moment, but Pentecost is about God's resurrection movement. At Easter, God announces, "I have a dream." On Pentecost Sunday, the marchers line up, the police close in, the first tear gas canisters fly, and the first arrests are made. But the people of God are now on the march. That's what Pentecost is about. It's about claiming our part in the movement to spread God's reign here on earth. You can almost hear the marchers in Jerusalem on that exciting day, working up a call and response chant that seems to be a part of all great marches. I imagine the first attempt of this came when someone yelled out, "What do we want?" And the marchers thought for a minute and replied, "We're not exactly sure, but we think it's got something to do with spreading the good news of Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead." They were new to this marching stuff. So Peter gets on his soapbox, raises his voice, and says, "I'll tell you what we want. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to testify to God's salvation. Salvation is what we want, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And at that moment, I hear all the assembly marchers in the crowd come to a screeching halt. What? This is about bringing people to salvation? Oh, well, you almost had me signed up for this Pentecost march, but now you've reminded me about why we don't care for Pentecost. Salvation. I assume I'm not the only one who, upon hearing that word, thinks of some individualistic, pietistic, formulaic faith whose hope is in securing a heavenly home, free of government taxes, troublemakers, and liberals. That seems to be the salvation peddled by much of American Christianity. And that's what many of us associate with the commotion at Pentecost. It's the march out of the comfort of the Gospels and into evangelical land. No thank you, many of us say. Well, I partially understand the temptation to run from Pentecost and its associated scary words. But I admit I'd rather we could somehow reclaim salvation for what it really means. Salvation, as I understand it, is not an individual or otherworldly thing. Rather, salvation means healing and wholeness. As Diana Butler Bass says, salvation is the harmony of the universe brought back, expressed in our own lives, where all the connections that we had broken, willfully or unwillfully, are restored. And that's why it's not an individualistic thing, because ultimately salvation is always about connections and the kind of healing that spreads out into relationships, into community, into the world. So this idea of individual salvation is so against the grain of the wisdom of the Bible that it should take our theological breath away. Salvation is connection. It's restoration. It's wholeness. So let's review where we are with the narrative that our Christian holidays tell. One, Christmas highlights the birth of God's good news, becoming flesh and living among us. Two, in Holy Week, we remember that the powers reject God's good news and seek to kill it. Three, on Easter, we proclaim the ultimate good news, which is that you can't kill God's reign, that the peace of Christ is stronger than the sword of empire. Hallelujah. And four, on Pentecost, that Easter moment, that dream, that good news, that reality of Easter is turned into a movement of God's salvation, which connects us to one another and restores us, reconciles us, and makes us whole. So tell me, what's not to love about Pentecost and its pivotal place in the message we have to offer? And isn't good news of this kind of salvation exactly what is needed in these disagreeable and disconnected times? I mean, clearly there have been very divisive times before in history, but the toxic levels of hostility in our national community and beyond are evident everywhere. We've hunkered down into different warring tribes, turning life into a zero-sum battle between us and our ideological enemies. It's all about division and conflict, not community and cohesion. And it draws out authoritarian and groupthink tendencies on all sides. I spoke with someone this week who was at the Elkhart Northside Gym recently when President Trump spoke. And his observation was that the people there were all energized and very united, not about what they were for, but about what they were against. They were strongly and viscerally against liberals. They hate them. And many may be taking their cues from the church. Michael Gerson, a columnist, former speechwriter for George W. Bush, recently wrote a story in The Atlantic lamenting how many white evangelical leaders have embraced President Trump, despite the many signs, according to conservative pundit Gerson, that the president is, quote, a deeply and defiantly ignorant man who suffers from serious moral impairment. Yet this is the fruit of the white evangelical church wedding itself to the Republican Party and becoming blinded by political tribalism and hatred for their opponents. But if you think this reversion to tribalism is bad on the conservative side, some recent research suggests it is no better on the liberal and highly educated side. Social scientists are finding that the greater the level of education you have, the more likely you are unable to consider viewpoints that don't echo across the board liberal views. Additionally, they're finding that higher education is not freeing people from their biases. It is simply causing people to exchange one set of biases for another. A recent study suggests that while education is related to decreases in inter-ethnic and inter-racial prejudice, it simultaneously leads to increases in ideological, liberal versus conservative prejudice. And get this, in a 2017 study done in New Hampshire during an unusually warm winter in the state, researchers asked, has this winter been unusually warm? And they found that people's perception of an event that they had personally experienced differed based on their political affiliation. Your political views determine what you think the number on the thermostat means. It doesn't get any more politically polarized than that. So in response to such polarized time, what's a follower of Jesus to do? Perhaps we're called to build bridges across the divide, to listen and connect to those who see the world and the weather so differently than we do. Or perhaps in these perilous times, when belligerent and authoritarian tendencies threaten to scapegoat and do great harm to historically marginalized people, perhaps we need to be an emboldened and courageous voice for justice. What would the Holy Spirit, who breathed new life into the diverse, divided, and dispirited community in Acts, have us do? Build bridges or speak out prophetically? The answer, I believe, is yes. What we've set up as contrasts, as either-or, are actually different aspects of what the Spirit was empowering God's followers to do on that day of Pentecost. And it's what the Spirit has done elsewhere throughout history, providing the imagination and the courage to take bold action for justice while simultaneously seeking the salvation and the redemption of their enemies. But that's hard to do. For many of us, I suspect it's easier to wrap ourselves snugly in the progressive cocoon and feed our disdain for the other side. And that may actually point to the biggest reason why we're not so keen on Pentecost. An interesting detail in the story of Acts is that the gathered crowd is not just an unidentified mass of people. Rather, we're told that they are the devout, followers of God gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Festival of Weeks, which commemorates God giving the Torah to Israel. These are pious people steeped in their faith. These are people who know how to worship, how to pray, how to sing the right songs with the right harmonies. They know where the truth resides. These are not pagans uninformed about the ways of God. These are faithful, recovenanting temple members. Yet on this day of Pentecost, something very unexpected happens to them. Acts 2, 6 through 7, for the Spirit came in with a sound like a violent wind, And they were bewildered, because each one heard the other speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Note the descriptive adjectives: bewildered, amazed, astonished. Why? Because they were shocked by the wind and by the fire and by the Galileans. Now, blown away by a brutal wind or mesmerized by a dancing fire, I can understand. You only need a little respect for the power of nature to get your head around the potential tumult of that scene. But Galileans? What's up with that? Well, Galilean is New Testament shorthand for hick. The reason people didn't take Jesus seriously at first was because he was from Galilee. It was seen as a rural outpost full of the unenlightened and uneducated. Maybe you recall the skeptical question near the beginning of John's gospel where someone said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth, the heart of Galilee?" It's like asking, "Can anything good come out of Millersburg, Detroit, out of Ivana?" There are no right-minded, progressive-thinking people there. In our polarized world, divided into warring tribes, we all almost certainly have Galileans in our lives. People we don't expect to enlighten us. People we don't expect to relate to as equals or peers. As people who can reveal anything important to us about the reign of God. I wouldn't be surprised if you can even identify some Galileans for you in this congregation. But the miracle of Pentecost is that people who are generally different from one another, who speak a different language, can come to understand one another. At Pentecost, preconceptions are blown over, boundaries are burned down, and truth gets revealed from the least expected corners. This is what Peter announces when he quotes the prophet Joel. He says that the formerly excluded, the marginalized, the invisible, be they sons or daughters, old or young, free or enslaved, will all speak of the justice-producing reign of God. And using slightly different words, he says, the Spirit of God is being poured out upon all flesh, and your incarcerated sons and your unwed mothers will prophesy. Your unemployed will see visions. Your poverty-stricken will dream dreams. Even upon the homeless, both men and women, in those days will the Spirit of God be poured, and they shall prophesy. So Pentecostal power is the power to overcome ancient hostility, to gather the excluded, to scale the walls of social, racial, class, and other tribal divisions. Yet it's even the power to understand the testimony of Galileans. And if that can happen, well, maybe we need to rethink everything we thought we knew about who carries the truth, who God is speaking through, who can show me Jesus more clearly than I've ever seen him before. Because that's what the Holy Spirit was up to, reshuffling our assumptions and our settled certainties. But maybe that's the last thing you want when you came to church. Maybe that's not what you signed up for by covenanting. Well, I'm sorry, because that is the lesson of Pentecost. And that's the way of God's undomesticated Spirit moving among us even now. She is here if we are willing to see. Anna Carter Florence, a professor of preaching at Columbia Theological Seminary, suggests that perhaps the church is born again every time we gather together in one place to hear what we know, only to be addressed by what we never imagined. And if that's true, we might as well open ourselves to the unimaginable. We might as well pay attention to street preachers and other prophets from unexpected places. Might as well expect violent, windy interruptions. We might as well go wild and wave the colored sash. Amen.